For those who haven't been here before, we're taking a series of studies at the moment on knowing God. It's hard to preach about God. How can we adequately describe Him? Today we're taking the theme of the God of faithfulness, and I'm inviting you to turn to page 192 in the New Testament section of the Bibles as we look at 1 Thessalonians. First letter of Paul to the Thessalonians in chapter 5. Verse 24. It's good to turn to the page. It's good to have it open in front of you. Helps the preacher. Page 192. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. It's a famous sentence. Many of us love it. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Perhaps you know it in the King James Version. Faithful is he who hath called you, who also will do it. We always honor somebody who keeps promises. Loyalty goes hand in hand with reliability as top qualities that we love to see in a colleague, in a leader, in a servant. And those qualities are seen, of course, at their best in their underived, unborrowed element when they are found in God. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. These Thessalonian Christians were in a real way a test case for the Apostle Paul. He's writing to them in this New Testament letter in the aftermath of a mission that had taken place in their city, a mission that had lasted precisely 3 weeks before he and Silas and Timothy and Luke had been simply ejected, run out of town by an enraged Jewish opposition. The account of the mission has been preserved for us in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. And we're reminded now that Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. It straddled the great Roman trunk road, the Via Egnatia, that stretched from the Adriatic Sea in western Greece right through to the east, to Constantinople, and further on to Asia Minor. East and west met there at Thessalonica. It was the key city as far as the gospel's entry into Europe was concerned. Of that city, Cicero himself had said, it is placed in the bosom of our empire. And AD 50, or thereabouts, saw the tiny apostolic band arriving in Thessalonica for this brief, only 3 week visit. Many people had responded, especially the Greeks. But then the opposition had exploded with anger, and the newly formed Christian church sent Paul and his friends away for their own safety, and they had to bear the storm themselves alone. Far away in Corinth, several weeks later, Paul was tormented by anxiety about these new Christians. There seemed to be a question mark, really, hovering over the whole of Mission Europe. What had happened to the new Christians at Thessalonica, the centerpiece of the whole operation? Then came the news brought by Timothy, who was Paul's special envoy. Look back a page or two to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. For this reason, wrote Paul, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and that our labor would be in vain. But, as verse 6 goes on to relate, Timothy had brought in the wonderful news that the new Christian fellowship at Thessalonica, after only a 3 week mission, was a going concern. They were all right. Mission Europe was not a flop. That's the background to this letter to the Thessalonians. It's written not only for them, it's written for the 20th century. It's written to you and me. And if there is a Christian here, 3 weeks old in the faith, it's written to you. Here at the tail end of the letter, the Apostle Paul is winding up with his prayerful good wishes. Look, would you, at verse 23. He says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the prayer, that the new Christians will be kept until the coming of Christ. Then in verse 24 is the assurance. "He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." So as we reflect on this theme of the God of faithfulness, let's think around this much-loved sentence of the Bible and see why we love it. Point one, where there's a God, there's a call. Or at least we must put it, where there is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where there is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a call. The God of the biblical revelation isn't removed from us in some remote divine isolation. He's the God who communicates, who speaks, who calls. He's the God whose nature it is to call. He's habitually calling. That is the meaning of the present participle of the Greek New Testament here. He who calls you, he is always calling, is the implication. It is God the caller whom we are worshipping on this Sunday. In his novel, The Outsider, which you may have read, Albert Camus, the French existentialist writer, refers to what he calls, quote, "the benign indifference of the world." The assumption from him is that there's no message coming to us from outside, no flicker of hope, no gleam of meaning. Is there really no one at home in our universe? It's the privilege of the Christian to voice the suspicion of an alternative point of view, to sow seeds of doubt among the ardent unbelievers, to undermine the philosophy of emptiness and despair in today's world. Francis Schaeffer of the United States, who's now in heaven, once wrote, "A person can erect some sort of structure, some type of limited frame in which he lives, shutting himself up in that frame and not looking beyond it. This game plan can be one of a number of things. It can be a scientist concentrating on some small point of science so that he does not have to think of any of the big questions, such as why things exist at all. It can be a skier," he says, "concentrating for years on knocking 1/10 of a second from a downhill run. That is where modern people, building only on themselves, have come, and that is where they are now." At the very point where we say we can see and hear nothing, God deposits a mountain on our lap. It's the mountain of his revelation in nature, in history, in the church, and supremely in Jesus Christ and the Bible. "He who calls you" is his description here. First question in the Bible, where are you? Genesis chapter 3. You would have thought it would be searching, questing man who would ask the question, "Where are you?" But it's God who's on the trail, the journey of the long search. The first question comes from God, "Where are you?" And so in the Old Testament we come to that call. God calls out to a family. He calls to a nation. He issues his call to individual leaders and judges and kings and prophets. He calls. What kind of a call is it? Well, John Bunyan has written, "The hen has two calls, the common cluck which she gives hourly and the special one which she means for her little chickens." By that, Bunyan was referring to the special call that God gives when he singles a man or woman out and says, "You, you, you." It's a great privilege. There are those new members of our cabinet, waiting anxiously yesterday, I suppose, for that tap on the shoulder, for the phone call from the Prime Minister. You, I'd like you for the environment. I'd like you, please, for education. How much more is the privilege when Almighty God comes alongside us and taps us on the shoulder, says, you, I love you. I've set my heart upon you. Enter into the joy of my kingdom. I want you to serve me in this or that capacity. Timothy Dudley Smith, the Bishop of Thetford, writes, God is most real when he ceases to be an object of inquiry and becomes someone who beckons. And it's more than a general beckoning. It's a personal summons. You can feel it yourself when somebody calls for you. I was at Gatwick Airport waiting for an aeroplane to come, and suddenly over the PA, all over the airport, I heard, will the Reverend Richard Bewes, the Reverend Richard Bewes, please come to the inquiry desk where a message is waiting for him. It has an electric effect upon you. Here are these Thessalonian Christians. They had experienced that divine beckoning during that 3-week wonderful campaign in their city from the Apostle Paul. Now they were under pressure. The apostolic band had gone. They were on their own. But it would be the remembrance of that call that would help and sustain them when the going was hard and rough. Where there's a God, there's a call. Secondly, where there's a call, there's a pledge. And I'm referring to the pledge of his faithfulness. God the caller is also God the doer. For that's what it says here. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. This was the great pointed issue in the mind of Paul. Had God, whose call to the Thessalonians had been so well received, kept those new Christians when the mission team that had helped them had been thrown out of the city? Were they still intact, those new believers? Then the wonderful news relayed by Timothy was that God had kept them. The testimony of believers from the earliest days is that God does keep those who have truly responded to his call, and that he is indeed the God of faithfulness, and he does not let his people go. And the promise of forgiveness is always there for the new believer. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 has it so well, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess our sins to him. And in the face of temptation, we're told exactly the same thing. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. God's faithfulness is at stake here. Either he is faithful, or he lets us down. But the testimony of believers across the centuries is that he keeps and holds and guards us. He's covenanted himself to do that. God established a contract with his people in Old Testament days. He established it himself, and his covenant, by it, he pledged himself to be their God always, to take their side, to keep them. They, for their part, were to follow him and serve him in obedience. When God entered into this covenant with Abraham, he did more than simply call Abraham and then leave him to get on with it. There is a pledge that accompanies God's call. He will never forsake those who obey his call. It is the same with Moses later on. God called Moses through the phenomenon of the burning bush way back in Exodus chapter 3 in the wilderness. With you remember the assurance, I am has sent me. That is what he was to say to the people of Israel. But there was a pledge, a reassurance too. In Exodus 4, verse 12, now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth. Moses was full of qualms uncertainties. But God says, I'll be with you. I'll help you. Always in the trials of leading the Israelites over those 40 years, Moses would be spurred on not only by the memory of the burning bush, that was wonderful, but by the covenant renewed at Sinai with God's people, whereby God pledged himself to their cause and to their welfare. Later on, Joshua, the new leader, is called to leadership after Moses, and he's given that assurance, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. David, the shepherd king, was to receive the same assurance. Later still, Jeremiah was to receive a call. How young and inexperienced he was. I quote from Jeremiah and the first chapter as we look at how he reacted. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a rod of almond. Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Well, that is echoed in the New Testament. Faithful is he who has called you, who also will do it. Don't those words encourage us this morning on this Sunday? A new Christian, there's bound to be some here, quite new, struggling, and maybe at work, you don't find it easy, and people don't understand in your family, and you wonder about the future, and you wonder what you've pledged yourself to. But then God says, I pledge myself to you. So I like Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will do it. Has that not been fulfilled many times? I'll give you an example. 24 years ago this month, I was speaking at a school called Dulwich College. I've passed it many times in my car, but the only time I've ever actually been inside it was on that particular day in June, 24 years ago. And I was asked to give a talk, and I invited the young men there, anyone who was listening, to respond to the call of Jesus Christ to become a Christian. And I really didn't know what was going to come out of that. There's one person listening who obviously did respond, because he wrote me a letter, and so I wrote back to him, helped him. Never heard again. I didn't know what had happened to him. For 24 years I have not known, until 10 days ago when I bumped into him. He said, You came to Dulwich College. I said, Yes. Then he told me that was what started it off. He showed me the letter I wrote to him. It was still in his wallet. Showed me the little booklet I'd sent to him. He kept it with him all that time. And I said, What's happened to you between then and now? Oh, he said, I've been out to Africa as a missionary. I've been in Tanzania. Now I've come back and I'm in Birmingham. In medicine. It's very exciting when you hear a story like that. Especially if you were the communicator and giving your feeble words. And then by the grace of God, somebody responds. And then what happens to them? God keeps them, builds them, uses them. It's a wonderful thing. Where there's a God, there's a call. Where there's a call, there's a pledge from the God of faithfulness. And lastly, where there's a pledge, there's a power. Paul the Apostle has just expressed himself there in that prayer in verse 23 that his Christian friends in Thessalonica will be kept until the coming of Jesus Christ. One of the great early church leaders, John Chrysostom, gave the ground of assurance that the prayer will be answered in his comment, "This happens," he said, "not from my prayers, but from the purpose with which he called you." The God of faithfulness does not let people down. When he calls us, he stays with us and equips us. We've got to understand that salvation has got two gifts built into it. Not only forgiveness, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit who empowers us and equips us. We can find that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, in the first Christian sermon ever given by the early church. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins," point one, "and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," point two. God does not simply forgive us from the past and leave us as like a mewing kitten on a piece of wreckage that has been washed up. Too often we preach a lopsided Christian gospel and speak only of God's salvation from the past. But then, if we know the Bible at all, we will know that there are these three wonderful tenses of salvation in the Scriptures, so that the believer can assert, "I have been saved from the penalty of sin by a crucified Savior. I am being saved from the power of sin by a risen Savior. I will be saved from the very presence of sin by a coming Savior." So we must hold on to the big, the total picture of God's call. It isn't just an initial call and a decision made. That's only the start of a great adventure and a contest. Max Warren, the great missionary statesman, once said, "What worries me about so much Christianity is that it leaves one with the impression that people aren't wrestling, but are resting on the thrill of not having been thrown in the first round." God's promise and pledge to us of his covenantal presence is the ground of our power as Christians to win not simply the first round, but subsequent rounds in our journey towards the coming of Jesus Christ. There is a power at work in our lives, a power not to avoid the adversities which others will also face, ill health, bereavement, the paying of taxes, unemployment, whatever it may be. There was no guarantee to those early Christians that they would not be thrown to the lions. They were thrown to the lions. Jesus himself made no false promises. "In the world," he said, "you will have tribulation." No, the confidence is that whatever happens, our lives, our souls, our spirits will be kept intact and blameless, verse 23 says, until the coming of Jesus Christ. The confidence is backed up by the apostolic announcement that he who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Some of us here may feel very frail, like a newly grown tree, so vulnerable that it seems the slightest wind of adversity, false teaching, discouragement will blow us over. Let's be confident that he will do it, however long it takes. John Newton, the great hymn writer, once said, "A Christian is not of hasty growth, like a mushroom, but rather like the oak, the progress of which is hardly perceptible, but in time becomes a great deep-rooted tree." And that should be you and me. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. In the end, the power is of God. It is his faithfulness that makes possible the things in our lives that earlier on we would never have dreamed could be possible. Where there is a God, there is a call. Where there's a call, there's a pledge. Where there's a pledge, there's a power. So I close with some words by David Livingstone, the great Christian pioneer in Africa. After many years of service abroad, he was received and honored by the University of Glasgow. In his replying speech, he said, I return to Africa without misgiving and with great gladness, for would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude to me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this: lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. On those words I staked everything, and they never failed. So whether you're Christians coming out of Mission Europe in the first century AD, or coming out of Dulwich College, 1963, or out of situations today, here in London, or wherever you may be from, in 1987, we may truly believe that faithful is he who has called you, who also will do it. It is a promise, and his honor is at stake. Let's pray. We'll have a period of silent prayer, and we thank God for his faithfulness, and then also when we confess to him our own unreliability. We fail him many times, but somehow, in a marvelous way, he holds on to us. Let's confess our sins to him then, while thanking him for his goodness. Then I'll have a final prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that when we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that even when we confess to you the sins that we know about in our lives, you are gracious to cleanse us not only from those sins, but also from the sins that we don't even know about, the things that have clouded our lives and made us ineffective. Thank you for holding on to us. Strengthen us in the faith that is ours in Jesus Christ. And thank you for promising to walk with us. May we be conscious of your presence in this church and in our lives this very day, and go with us into this new week, especially those of us who are facing uncertainties. We pray it for your holy name's sake. Amen.